Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles, friends. Let's turn to Romans chapter number 8, please, for our scripture reading. Romans chapter number 8. We're going to look this afternoon, as the Lord enables. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so for our scripture reading, we're going to read that portion of scripture, the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31, we read, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8, 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Paul says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." May the Lord richly bless to us the study of His Word. Let's take our Bibles again, friends. Let's turn to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. On a side note, and I'll just preface this by saying what I'm about to state is absolutely not important for the whole scheme of things. But in case there's a rumor out there that Jason's eye injury was the result of Martina, that is not true. Okay, you can stop talking about that now. Now, Steve Lasseter's on the other hand, his injury that he had last week, you know, we won't go there, okay? I'm teasing. If you want to know about Jason's eye, ask him. He'll tell you. All right. All seriousness now, Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. You think about this chapter, we're still in the overall section of sanctification, practical sanctification. Remember, that really is three chapters, Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. Paul is dealing with the topic of practical sanctification in those three chapters. Primarily, chapter 6 is that the believer's relationship to the sin nature. We're dead to sin. Also, chapter 7, that deals with the believer's relationship to the law. We're dead to the law, he says in chapter 7. Of course, that doesn't mean we can be antinomians, God forbid. It also doesn't mean that the law has something wrong with it, because it does not. It's holy, just, and good. It's just that the law, as it was never intended to save us, the law, or justify us, the law could never and can never sanctify us. Not its purpose. And so, chapter 7 dealt with the believer's relationship to the law. Chapter 8 deals with the believer's relationship to God the Holy Spirit. And really, that's the great answer of the question in the close of chapter 7, when Paul says in Romans 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Speaking of his physical struggle, and the victory is not found within himself. It's not found through the power of the flesh. The victory in the Christian life is found only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, very important truths for Christian living. Without them, there's no way we could successfully live a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord, as we, again, continue to grow and mature. So, in chapter 8, he's talked about several wonderful truths concerning the believer's relationship to God the Holy Spirit. And so, now we come to the last section of the chapter, and we see the emphasis here on verses 31 through 39. If we were to kind of give it a heading, really those verses clearly teach that we are secure in Christ. We are absolutely secure in Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole chapter deals with our eternal security when you think about it. From verse 1, go back to Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then the closing verse of chapter 8, verse 39, Paul concludes, it's a continuation that started, the sentence started back in 38, but he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice both verses mention those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the key. That's where victory, and that's the only place for where victory is experienced. That's the only place where eternal life is found. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, as we focus in on now where we are, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. Paul starts off with a question. What shall we then say to these things? Well, obviously, in the context, what things? Well, the things that he's just discussed. So we're not going to rehash all of chapter 8. But what do these truths? One example is, well, this temporary present suffering, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Another is the adoption that we're waiting for, to wit, the redemption of our body, that is the glorification of the believer, which happens at the rapture when we receive our glorified body. Or another one, what about when he mentions in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, even 28 through 30, what we recently looked at, those five things, those five links, as many have said, of this unbreakable chain of the purpose of God, that to whom he did foreknow, the foreknowledge of God, he also did predestinate. Notice this predestination was to be conformed to the image of his Son. And of course, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30, the next link in this unbreakable chain, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And it goes on to say, and whom he also called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are truths. These five things are true of every single believer. It's not an idea that we have three of the five, or four of the five, or one of the five. We have all five. If we have Christ, we have all five of these truths are true of us by his grace. Those who are unsaved, none of these five things mentioned in verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8 are true of them. Judas Iscariot, for example, as we said last week, he was not foreknown. Understand what the foreknown means. It's not referring to the fact that God foreknows all things. He does. God foreknows what every human being is going to do as it pertains to Jesus Christ, whether they're going to believe on Christ or whether they're going to not believe on Christ. But that's not what Paul's mentioning here. He's talking about that God has foreknown the believer. Before we were even in the womb of our mother, God foreknew us. That's amazing. He's talking about the saved ones here, obviously. True believers. Judas Iscariot was never foreknown in that way. What does Christ say to those who have no relationship with him? What will Christ say to those in Romans 7 who will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we? And they list all the things that they've done. He's going to say, I never, what? Knew you. Same thing that Paul's saying. But that's not true of the believer. He's never going to say to us, well, I never knew you. No, you see, the Lord knows those that are his. And God's foundation is unshakable, unbreakable. We have an eternal inheritance. We have a guarantee, an inheritance that fades not away, that will never be defiled, and so forth. Judas Iscariot was also never predestinated. What does predestinated mean? It means simply to mark out beforehand, to mark out the boundaries beforehand. As we've said, it's worth repeating, predestination, as it's mentioned in Scripture, is never used in two following senses. The Bible never teaches that one has been predestinated to go to hell. Neither does the Bible teach that one has predestinated to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, what the verse says here in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, them he also predestinated, marked out beforehand that they should be what? Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, That's a guarantee. Your promise, believer, that one day you will be like Christ. Practically, we're not. We're growing, I hope. We're being conformed practically in this present life, but we still fall short. We still have the indwelling sin nature. We cannot eradicate that sin nature. We cannot reach Christ-like perfection. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, chapter 3. He says, I'm not perfect. I haven't reached Christ's perfection, is what he's talking about. So what does he do? He's following after Christ. He's growing in Christ. We say it every Wednesday night. That's the meaning of that verse. Why do we quote Philippians 3:10 every Wednesday? Because it's a prayer. We're praying to the Lord. We have to remember who we're speaking this to. By the way, when we speak to the Lord, are we ever to be disrespectful? Nope. Are we ever to be joking around? Nope. We're to be serious. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul wanted to grow, to be more like Christ-likeness, and that's God's will for all of us. And God's doing that. He's transforming us by the renewing of our minds as we spend time in the Scriptures, what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing. But there's a day coming, friends, when we are going to be perfectly like Christ without sin. One day future we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. That day's not now. We still have the presence of sin, right? Romans chapter 6 told us that. Romans chapter 7 told us that. We have the indwelling presence of sin. But now, the Lord, in this process of sanctification, presently He is delivering us from the power of sin today. We've already been delivered from the penalty of sin. That happened at the day we were saved. That happened when we were justified. Praise God. You see, Judas Iscariot was not only not foreknown in a personal relationship with Christ, nor was he predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Neither, verse 30, was Judas Iscariot called. Now, this calling is a unique calling. It's a specific calling to those that know Christ. We are called unto the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We also looked at before that there is a general calling. God calls all men to be saved. We know that. God's will is that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Judas Iscariot had every opportunity to be saved. The reason Judas is in hell today is the fault of Judas Iscariot and Judas alone. And that's true of every single person that's in hell. It's their own fault. They've rejected light. They've rejected the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so also, as it's not true that Judas has been called in that sense, he also has not been justified. He's not been declared righteous. Why? Because he forsook the way of righteousness, which is by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. The Judaizers, they sought in Paul's day to establish their own righteousness. And so they didn't have the righteousness of God. Remember the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, He said to the Jewish people, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Well, how do you get an invitation? In fact, how do you get a spot in the kingdom? How do you get a seat at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb? There's only one way. You have to have the imputation or the accrediting of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness has to be put to your account. You have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, how does that happen? By simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins and who rose again the third day. Judas Iscariot had every opportunity to have received the righteousness of God, but he rejected it because he never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, glorification. Glorification is true only of believers. It speaks of the future time when the believer is going to receive a glorified body. Again, it's lovely how the Holy Spirit made these statements through the inspired pen of Paul. It's spoken of in the past tense, in the aorist tense specifically. In other words, it's in the mind of God, it's as though our glorification has already happened. Though it hasn't, but yet it's so sure in the mind of God. Unbreakable five links to this chain. It's going to happen. We also pointed out what is not mentioned in verses 29 and 30. Sanctification. Because that fluctuates, doesn't it? The process of our practical sanctification, we're yo-yos, aren't we? We grow at varying degrees. That's not God's fault. I mean, God has given us, has fully equipped us with all the divine resources needed to live a life that's well-pleasing to Him. The question really is, are we going to avail ourselves to those divine resources? Simply put, are we going to walk after the Spirit or walk after the flesh? We have a day-by-day, moment-by-moment choice. Are we going to spend time in the Bible? Are we going to carve out that day and prioritize it, that alone time with God? Christian Camp Wilds, my son was telling me last time I was there, and it was that way when I was there years ago. They have a God and I time. And the reason for that is they're trying to encourage the young people of the importance of devotions. As parents, that's our primary responsibility, one of our primary responsibilities with our children. We need to encourage our children to have a personal time with the Lord. We can't do it for them. It first starts with salvation, obviously, but once they have been born again, then they need to grow. They need to cultivate that personal walk with the Lord. It cannot be neglected. The busyness of our schedules cannot distract us from that personal time. And that's true for all of us as Christians. You see, sanctification, though, is not mentioned in verses 29 and 30 because the level of our practical sanctification is going to vary. Some believers are going to be more set apart, that's what sanctification means, than other believers. And we're going to give an account for how we live this Christian life. Everything that we've done in this Christian life, whether good or evil, we're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Romans 14, verse 10, and some other scriptures. But these five things, verses 29 and 30, are true of every believer. Now we come to verse 31. Once again, what shall we say then to these things? Well, those are great things, aren't they? Those are wonderful things. These are things that God has promised. These are things that can't be rejected. That God's not going to change His mind. So then what do we say to these things? Well, the only thing we can say is then followed up with another question. Now, obviously, we could put in here being thankful, and the Bible speaks of the importance of being thankful always, right? In fact, our prayer time should always be that of thanksgiving. Not just thanksgiving, but it should be a time of thanking the Lord. But notice what he says. He answers the question with another question. If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that question? No one. Nothing, no one. Exactly. Do you believe that, Christian? It's so. It's true, whether you believe it or not. Whether you reckon it to be true or not, whether you take it by faith or not, it's true nonetheless. If God be for us, and He is, who can be against us? The answer is absolutely no one, absolutely nothing. Wow. By the way, I said last week, I kind of gave you something to do if you wanted to. See if you can find in this general portion of Scripture three specific verses where you see how the Trinity, how the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are acting or have acted in behalf of us. Let's do that real quick. Verse 32. Let's just stick with verse 31. How about that? Verse 31. God the Father is in view here. He's for us. God the Father is for us. We have a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the only way to have that relationship, to go into a relationship, is through Christ. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. He's not a way, He's the way. So God the Father is for us. Wow. God the Son is for us. We read it in our scripture reading, verse 34. Look at the last part of verse 34. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He's at the right hand of God. And it's Jesus Christ, our high priest, who maketh intercession for us. And then a little bit ago, a few weeks ago, we saw back in verse 26, Romans 8, 26, the Holy Spirit is interceding in our behalf also. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Wow. That brings us comfort. It should. This is thrilling, thrilling, amazing truth. But back to verse 31. If God be for us, and He is, then who can be against us? Absolutely no one, absolutely nothing. Many people will be against us. We have enemies as Christians. Three main enemies are what? The world system, no particular order. The world system, our flesh, and Satan. And Satan has a lot of helpers. But the fact is, the Bible says, in essence, God with the believer is the majority, anytime, anywhere. You believe that, Christian? Does that show in your life practically, day by day? God with the believer is the majority at any time and in any place. Think about passages in Scripture. Think about how God was teaching Israel to not trust in themselves, not trust in their wonderful military might, not trust in their weaponry, not trust in their money, not trust in their family or whatever, or in another nation, like they would do at times. He would arrange things in such a way that they could do only but what? Look up. Think of Gideon's time. We're not going to go through everything, but think of Gideon's time. How many, before that battle could occur, how many soldiers did God want Israel to have? 300. If you go back in the passage, it starts off with several thousand. And God, He shaves off a lot of it. He brings it down to a number of 300. Because they, God, and He told them there. He says, God said to them, I don't want you to take credit for this victory. I want you to know that I'm the one who's going to give you this victory. And you can go through that with many examples. Many examples. Go with me, if you would please, to Revelation. Let's look at an example here in the church age. Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3. And look at the church at Philadelphia. Verse 7, Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This sounds like this one is in complete control. He's sovereign. And he's working in the church's behalf. And he is. That one is none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the chief cornerstone of the church, who is the foundation of the church. He's the one who's building his church. He's the one who's promised that the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail, will not overcome the church. By the way, side note. Let me ask you something. Will the gates of hell, meaning the activities of Satan, and think of the Antichrist, yet future, will there be a day when God will allow the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself, and the army of the beast, to overcome and prevail saints in a future age, the tribulation days? The answer is yes. Revelation says that. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That doesn't mean they go to hell. But God's dealings with Israel, friends, is different than His dealings with the church. His plan and purpose for Israel is different than His plan and purpose for the church. Just a number of reasons why the church can never go through the tribulation period. One of them simply is that Jesus promised the church that the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail, will not overcome them. That doesn't mean that believers won't be martyred in the church age. By the way, God has never promised the believer to be removed or to escape from the wrath of man, the wrath of the devil, the wrath of this world system, or trials. All four of those things, the church is told they're going to go through them. That's why we have to put on the whole armor of God, so that we can stand against that lion, that roaring lion, as Peter calls him, that enemy, Satan. It's why we have to, again, rely on the Lord, as we go through these trials, having the right mindset, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, right? That's why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, just before his crucifixion, he said that the world is going to hate you because it hates me, and you are not of this world. So all those things are true of the church, that we will endure. In fact, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that we will suffer persecution. So God is not, you know, those opponents of pre-trib, one of their arguments they love to go on to is that, oh, you pre-trib people, you think the church isn't going to go through any hard times. That's not true. The church is going to go through very hard times. Again, the church is not promised deliverance. In other words, we're not going to escape, we're not exempt, better way to put it, from the wrath of man, the wrath of this world, the wrath of Satan, and trials. But you know what the church is exempt from? You know what the church is exempt from, beloved? The wrath of the Lamb. We are exempt from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb is the tribulation period that God pours out primarily for whom? Israel. To bring Israel to her knees and to show her her need of faith in Christ. Think about this. Why would Israel need the tribulation? Because Israel's not in faith. She's in unbelief to this very hour. The church isn't in unbelief. The church is in faith already. We're called the bride of Christ. What kind of bridegroom would marry, would have a bride, and then beat the living daylights out of her before the marriage supper? That makes no sense. And Jesus Christ is not going to do that to His church. That doesn't mean we're not going to go through hard times. But the church is promised to never endure the wrath of the Lamb, which is specific to that 7-year tribulation period. So now, going back to Revelation chapter 3. Jesus Christ, friends, is in control of all things. He's sovereign. We don't have to fear. And so He tells the church here, this local church in Asia Minor, Church of Philadelphia, He says in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee. Notice who's done this. The Lord has. An open door. That's an open door, I believe, of ministry. We kind of talked about that in general this morning, right? God has given us work to do, ministry to do. All Christians are ministers in that sense. We all have been called. We've all been called into the ministry. We're to exercise our gifts or gifts that God has entrusted us with as good stewards. They're gifts according to the manifold grace of God. Not everybody has the same gift. We have differing gifts, but they all work together when they work properly. And so the Lord is reminding this church that I'm the one who has opened this door for you to minister. And I'm the one who also shuts doors. Others can't do it, but I can do it. That means no one can shut the door of ministry that I've given to you, Philadelphia. No matter what. No matter what happens. When it's God's will for Him to shut that door, He will. When it's not His will, He won't. He says in the next part of verse 8, for thou hast a little strength. And He means that. They were little. They were small in number, small in monies. They were small in comparison to many of the other churches. In fact, look at the church just before them that Christ wrote to. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. You talk about the contrast of local churches. And by the way, they weren't located very far from one from another. You know, depending where you live, you come to Orlando Bible Church. Some drive further than others. And we know we pass many churches, right? Many church buildings. And they're all different, typically. Talking to a visitor this morning. They were visiting from just temporarily, and they were referred to Orlando Bible Church from somebody in their church. And he made a comment on the way out. He appreciated the ministry. But he said, you know, it's very hard to find churches. He's right. There's a famine in the land. But let's not forget, the Lord is still in control. And the Lord is the one who opens doors. And the Lord is the one who shuts doors. And He's the the head of the church, and he is the one, the Lord is, Jesus, that he will build. And he's still building his church. We're in the church age. And he's promised the church that the gates of Hades will not overthrow it, prevail against it. And so the Lord says in verse 1, though, quickly, Sardis, Revelation 3:1, he says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God is a reference to, this, I believe, the seven manifestations of the one Holy Spirit. And so he's emphasizing the ministry here of the Holy Spirit, because that's what this church needed to be reminded about. They needed to be reminded about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because they weren't walking after the Spirit, they were walking after the flesh. Talking about the church of Sardis. They were walking carnally. You say, how do I know that? How do you know that, Pastor? Well, he reminds them that it's the Lord who is, again, sovereignly using the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, which the Lord told us in John 14, 15, 16 that he would do. The Spirit will not speak of himself, but speak of the Lord, right? And also, the Lord is the one who has the seven stars, the seven pastors of these seven churches in his hand. He reminds them. And he says in verse 1 to Sardis, he goes, I know thy works. And look at this. That thou hast a name, that thou livest. So what this means is they had the opinion that they had the reputation. There's a reputation with the name. They had the reputation in that community, in that city of Sardis, within themselves as a local church, maybe around there with their visitors, that you're a living church. You're doing these great works. You're thriving. You're doing so well. That was their self-evaluation. But what was Christ's evaluation? He says, and are dead. He's not talking about they're spiritually dead. They're without Christ. No, these are believers. But their works are dead. They don't count for him because they're done in the flesh. They're not done in the Spirit. He tells them, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found thy what? Thy works perfect before God. Works don't save us. We do works because we're saved, not to get saved. So their Christian living was not good in many respects. And so Christ is rebuking them and calls them to repent. But back now to the church of Philadelphia. Verse 8, one more time. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. You know, one of the things that was happening a lot in first century Christianity in the Roman Empire, which covers Asia Minor, which covers a large, again, Roman Empire, they were the superpower of the world at the time. And one of the things that was happening to these believers is that the men, for example, once it was found out that they were Christians, they weren't afraid to identify with Christ publicly, then they weren't getting the jobs. They were overlooked. Not only that, they would come in by force, the local governors and people of the town, they would go in by force and take possessions from them. Going into the houses, going into the living places, the dwelling places of these believers and confiscating things. Think about that. We don't know what that's like in America. We don't. Many know what that's like today in other places of this world. The day may come when that will happen. The day may come when the government may attempt to go into your house and search it without a warrant and look for guns. And they may confiscate your guns. Try to. That could happen. That has happened. You know that America is a speck of what normally happens in this world throughout human history. The freedom that we have this 240 some years as a nation, it's usually not the case. We, because we've grown up in this liberty, and it's a tremendous liberty, we need to thank God for it. Pray for our leaders. You guys know that. It's not the norm. God doesn't guarantee that America is going to stand strong. We're thankful for how it was founded, and we're thankful for those that are trying to do right, and we need to pray. But beloved, here's the point. This is what the church of Philadelphia, the believers, were going through. When it says they were of little strength, humanly speaking, they were of little strength. And compared to the church of Sardis, they probably had church pews. Not that they used church pews then, but the place they used to worship was full, I'm sure. And they had a lot of financial resources, perhaps. But not the church at Philadelphia. And so Christ encourages them. Look what he says. He says, you have little strength. But he says, verse 8, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. You see, that's how Christ evaluates things. Do we want at OBC more people to come to church? Absolutely. Can we all be doing a better job of being a better witness and telling others? Sure. But we have to keep in mind, it's Christ who builds the church. He wants to use us, but it's Christ who builds the church. And in the history of OBC, you guys know this, those of you that have been around here a long time. Sometimes there's more, sometimes there are fewer. You know, it's gone in stages. But regardless, friends, of how many people attend OBC, you know, the Lord does not evaluate us based on our numbers. He evaluates us based on our faithfulness, our fidelity to Him, and not compromising. And that's the church of Philadelphia. They kept His word. They had not denied His name. Let's go back, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one, nothing. No one, nothing. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Another verse we could have looked at. The Father delivering up his son for us all in our stead. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's go to Psalm, please. Psalm 118. You know, Romans chapter 8 is not the only place that teaches that God is for us, that we're on the Lord's side. Psalm, what did I say? Let's go there. That's a good one. Psalm 118. All right. Look at verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, the psalmist says, or said. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Sounds very similar to Romans 8. Let's go to another one. Let's go to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter number 13. The last chapter of the book of the epistle to the Hebrew believers. These Jewish believers in the first century. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Look at verse number 5 and verse 6. Let your conversation, your conduct, behavior, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Again, sounds very similar to Romans chapter 8. And the reason that is, beloved, is because of the Lord's promise. Our confidence is not in self, our confidence is in Christ. Let's go back to Romans, please. Romans chapter number 8. Also, when you look at verse 32, notice what it says. He that spared not his own son. That's what the Father did. He did not spare his own son. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only begotten son. Right? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Do you know, beloved, that the believer has everything they need in Christ? In other words, we have all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. I'll give you a reference. For time's sake, we won't turn there, but a good cross-reference is Ephesians 1:3, where Paul mentions there to the believers at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, he says, he speaks of all the spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places, that we have these things in Christ Jesus. Now the question is, are we availing ourselves of these blessings? Again, are we availing ourselves to these divine tools and provisions? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead who indwells us as Christians, indwells us corporately and indwells us individually. The Word of God, the divine privilege of prayer. We can come boldly. We have access 24/7. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. And, of course, we're told that we will find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. So we could talk about that from verse 32. But what I want to focus in on with the time we have left this afternoon is with another question. The question is this: who was really responsible for putting Christ on the cross? Who was really responsible for putting Christ on the cross? Well, let's look at some passages. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. You see, the way we want to answer a Bible question is to use the Bible, right? That makes sense. Okay. Matthew chapter 20. We don't have to use Google, guys. We can just use the Bible. Google does not know all. Knows a lot, but doesn't know all. Matthew 20, look at verse 18. It says, "Behold," Jesus says, "we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death." So here we see the responsibility of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders, verse 19, "and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again." Again, we see the Jewish leaders responsible, and now they deliver Christ. This is a prediction by Christ. This is before the crucifixion and before the arrest, for that matter. And He predicts how that He will be turned over to the Romans. The Romans are responsible for the death of Christ. Who was the betrayer? The one that he speaks of in verse 18 who betrayed Him. That's Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is responsible for the death of Christ. It's Judas who turned Him over, who betrayed Him, delivered Him to the Jewish leaders. It's the Jewish leaders who delivered Him to the Romans. It's also the Jewish leaders. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew chapter 27. Now Matthew 27 is the actual events leading up to the crucifixion. We're jumping into the sixth mockery of trials that started late in the night before and into the early hours of the morning, the day that He'd be crucified. And so look, if you would please, at verse 1 and verse 2 of Matthew 27. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." So we know that Pontius Pilate is responsible for the death of Christ. Let's see, that's Judas Iscariot, that's the Jewish leaders, that's the Roman soldiers, and that's the governor, the Roman governor Pilate. The Jewish people, the nation, cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. Away with Him." And we know it was for my sins He died, for your sins that He died. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we all, in a sense, obviously have a responsibility for putting Christ on the cross. But ultimately, friends, the question is, who ultimately and finally was responsible for putting Jesus Christ on the cross. It's God the Father. God the Father. You see, the Bible says in Romans 8:32, it's that God Himself, the Father it's referring to, God delivered up His Son for us. Yeah, all of us and these others mentioned had a part, but ultimately it was in God's divine plan, divine purpose. It was God who delivered Him up for us all, Romans 8:32. It was God who gave His only begotten Son to this world, John 3:16, to die on the cross. Go with me, if you would, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord, that's Jehovah the Father, by the way, to bruise Him. The Him there is Jehovah the Son, Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. See, the Bible says, Isaiah predicted 600 plus years before it happened. I'm sorry, 700 plus years before it happened. Isaiah predicted it. The Lord predicted it through His prophet Isaiah, that it would please the Lord to bruise the Son. Why did God do this? He did it for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was for our sins that Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died. He was delivered for our offenses. That's what part of Romans 4:25 says. Each one of us was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ because He died for our sins. He died for the sin nature of mankind. He died in our place, in our stead, as our substitutionary sacrifice, perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ was paid the wages that we earned. Did you get that? Jesus Christ was paid the wages that we earned and deserve. Romans 3:23, the first part of the verse says what? For the wages of sin is, you tell me, death. That's what we earned. What is a wage? A wage is a payment for work that's done. Well, God says, His evaluation of all of humanity, the wage that I owe you, the payment that you are to receive is death, because you're guilty, because you're a sinner by nature and you're a sinner by deed. But yet Jesus Christ paid the wages, death, for us. He died in our place, friends. He died the death that was not due Him, but that was totally due us. That's amazing. And so now back to Romans, please. Chapter 8, verse 32. Romans 8:32. Another verse we could have looked at, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. Speaking again of the work of the Father, how it was the Father who ultimately offered up His Son. And it was Christ willingly who did it. But we wanted to go to what passage did I say again? Let's go to Romans 8. I apologize. My brain's not working all the way. Romans chapter 8, and we see here verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You know, it's a blessing, beloved. You see, God did not withhold heaven's best. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the statements made the unspeakable gift. Now, I realize in the context, he's talking about a gift that the Corinthian believers were collecting for the needy believers in Jerusalem. But the basis of our giving as Christians, the reason we give to the Lord's work, it's not based on one another. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ did. He who was rich was made poor that we might be made rich through Him. In that general passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll see. And so, Jesus Christ is heaven's unspeakable gift. God the Father did not withhold His Son. He gave His Son to the world. And so verse 32 of Romans 8, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, then logically, the next phrase, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The unspeakable gift, the greatest gift of all, His Son Jesus Christ. And you know that's true. Then what about the lesser things? What about the what we might classify in comparison to Christ, the smaller things? He's promised to meet again our every need. Tremendous comfort. Tremendous blessing. I meant to turn and missed it, but I'll give you the reference and we'll go ahead and stop here this afternoon. But we mentioned the Father's responsibility in giving His only begotten Son. But think about the Lord's willingness. Even the arrest of Christ. You read about it in John 18. You read about it in the other Gospels as well. But John 18 gives us some information that wasn't revealed in Matthew, Mark, or Luke in their Gospel accounts. In Matthew 18, it tells us that it was Jesus who first said to the Roman soldiers, "Whom seek ye?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus replied, "I am He." Literally in the Greek, the "He's not there," it's just supplied, it's understood. I am. Who's the great I am? Jesus Christ. And what happened to those Roman soldiers? I believe Judas Iscariot, because he would have been standing with them. What happened to those guys? Some of the Jewish leaders that came, they fell down backwards. Just one spoken word by the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Yep, one little. And that's nothing for Him. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's the one who spoke this world into existence out of nothing. And that wasn't, He didn't get tired from that either. Wow. And then of course he said a second time, which implied they had to get back up and dust themselves off and, "Whom seek ye?" Jesus says. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Kind of wonder, I wonder, were they like, you know, were they terrified? They had to somewhat be affected. Wonder how many of those soldiers got saved. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am He." This time they didn't fall down backwards. Jesus gave Himself over to the authorities. He submitted to the discipline. That discipline that He did not deserve. Those six mockery of trials that led up to the crucifixion was just a foreshadow, just a precursor of the injustice and misjust and just, again, mockery of trials that Christ endured, leading up to the ultimate sacrifice, the death on the cross of Calvary. It was His shed blood on the cross that was the payment for our sins. Keep that in mind. But He willingly turned Himself over. And it was Christ, after He suffered beyond words in agony on that cross, it was Christ who gave up His spirit. Because no man can take the life of Jesus Christ. He had to freely give it. Wow. And so back to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely no one. Lord willing, we'll pick up the same passage next week and we'll look at verse 34, which is a tremendous verse with much implication for us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, we simply are trusting in Your Spirit, Father, to do the work that only He can do in our hearts and lives as believers. Help us, Father, not to be merely hearers of the Word, but rather doers of the Word by Your grace. And we give You all the praise and all the glory for what You and You alone can accomplish. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.